According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is our Genesis Hour. Welcome to Austin Bible Church, 11 o'clock. We are here for the book of Genesis. And we are in chapter 16 at the moment. We kind of left things hanging a week ago because Sarah had this brilliant idea that if she gave a younger girl to Abram, then Hagar could have the baby that Sarah couldn't have. And wouldn't you know, it worked, right? This scheme of hers actually worked. And Hagar gets pregnant, and Sarah is very angry. And that's kind of where we left things going. And so we want to pick up on that here this morning. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Before we do get started in the Word of God, it is necessary that we humble ourselves. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Each believer priest needs the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be confessed, to set aside any distractions, to ask for God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning once again, just so thankful. Every time we assemble, Father, you manifest your faithfulness. And we don't take that for granted. We don't just assume because you are the faithful one. You want us to ask, and we ask. We acknowledge your grace. We acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge your teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father. This is a privilege. None of us has earned this. None of us has deserved it. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, you have delighted to place us in Christ, and you freely give us these things in Christ. So as we study to show ourselves approved, Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless the study of your word this morning. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so dealing with the suggested surrogate solution, and some of the material we covered last week, I'm not going to repeat all this, but this was her plan, and it was actually common. It was actually not considered immoral, or it was not even considered a sin, that a man could take a second wife. He could take, in fact, it was common that his second wife would be a concubine wife, so that not the full legal wife as a full wife. The bearing of a child in lieu of the barren woman was indeed a practice. And we read through some of the history on this. If you want any copies of that, just shoot me an email. I do recommend Arnold Fruchtenbaum. His commentary on the book of Genesis is available. It's still in print. It's fairly new by Ariel Ministries. If you search for it, I'm sure you can find it. And then other references as well, including Larry Richards' Every Angel in the Bible. I think, too, I think it's useful for us to consider, and I think I missed this point, Mosaic law establishes protective boundaries for such practices. And this is useful for us, I think, for a lot of studies. Polygamy is one that is so awkward for us because it's alien to where we are in the modern world. Slavery is another issue that is alien to us in the modern world. There are a lot of biblical practices, a lot of human practices in biblical times that the Bible does speak to. And Mosaic law does address. And when Mosaic law addresses them, it's always interesting to me to see the boundaries that are put in place, the protections that are offered, the desire of our Father to protect the widow and the orphan, to care for the downtrodden. God is very much a compassionate God because apart from His will, these institutions are immediately abused. And if you might have remember the couple of the snippets I read last week from the Code of Hammurabi, from the Nuzi tablets, from some of the other secular places, there was no mercy there at all. Those slave girls that you obtained in order to produce an heir, they were highly disposable, and were designed to just give birth and then discard, and just horrendous what the pagan cultures did in these realms. So I don't know, I didn't really spend a lot of time, I don't recall, in Exodus chapter 21. Let me just pick up with this, and then we'll move on to the flight that where we left Hagar kind of running for her life, and I want to get right back to that. But I don't recall reading Exodus 21 or Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy 21. Did I read those? I don't think I did. All right. I rely on you guys to tell me if I did or not, because I never listen to myself. I can drive home this afternoon and not tell you what that guy said. All right. So here's a text in Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And there's a footnote there because of the idiomatic way that you're dealing treacherously with her. In other words, selling her into female slavery and then just getting sexual gratification and then disposing her. That's what the pagans do. Okay, Israel was not to do that under Mosaic law, even though polygamy was practiced and slavery was practiced under Mosaic law. All right, but the boundaries are put into place for cursing to be turned into blessing and for the helpless to be provided with God's grace. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these... See, yes, polygamy was practiced, but polygamy is not easy, all right? I mean, let's face it, marriage is not easy. And just one at a time, right? Marriage is two sinners, two sin natures, the two become one flesh, and it takes work, absolutely. And then you multiply it with a second wife. Jacob had took a third wife and a fourth wife, you know, the craziest man in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. Why are you volunteering for that much conflict? You may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. This is the absolute equal treatment under the law, that every wife, every concubine, you can't put your favorite wife up in a palace and then put this lesser favorite wife over here in some kind of a diminished housing circumstance with diminished budget, diminished income, diminished food, and all the rest. And conjugal rights as well. Equal treatment on the bedroom schedule related to that. Some of that too comes into play with Jacob, and his wives were actually bargaining for bedroom time and getting mandrakes involved and other things like that. If you're familiar with, we'll get there, Genesis 28, 29, they are coming up. So boundaries put into place and protective measures in place for such things, all right? Likewise, Leviticus 19, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed or given her freedom, there shall be punishment. There shall be punishment. There are consequences, legal consequences, for the premarital, which is really non-marital sex between this man and this slave girl. However, there shall be punishment. However, they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And so there is a distinction to be made there between a free woman. Remember, engagement was considered binding marriage. And so when Joseph found that Mary was pregnant, even though they were engaged, that was considered adultery on her part, except for it wasn't because she was still a virgin. But the issue is with an engagement, it's considered adultery and they should be put to death. In this case, because she is a slave and she has been designated but not yet married, then it doesn't fall under those rules of engagement. And so the death penalty is off the table. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement with a ram of a guilt offering before the Lord. So it is a sin, but it's not a capital offense, is what we're saying here. And this passage is drawing a distinction between a legal wife of free status and then a slave that has been obtained for the concubine purposes of bearing an heir, bearing a child. Then the final passage in Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. And this is another one that we struggle, I mean, you and I, okay, we struggle a little bit, but the pagans and the unbelievers and the skeptics and the God-haters, the people we encounter in this fallen world, this is the kind of text that they will trigger them and their woke worldview like you won't believe. And they will come and hit you with it. And they'll say, your God is a moral monster. And they'll say, how can you still read your Bible? This Bible is outdated. It needs to be done away with. You know, buried on the ash heap of history or things like that. They don't like such passages. When you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take them away captive. Okay? And this is a good thing, right? Winning wars is good. Losing wars is not good, all right? Because that means the other guys are the winners and you're the plunder. You don't want to be the plunder. You want to be the winners and you want them to be the plunder. And this is the nature of it, okay? And this is not just fallen people in a fallen world. God is providing this for his nation, the covenant nation of Israel. And the covenant nation of Israel has borders. The covenant nation of Israel has neighbors. The covenant nation of Israel has friends and enemies. And as a nation, there are occasions for war. Defensive wars, offensive wars, other occasions for righteous wars in the sight of God. So, when you go out to battle against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take them away captive and see among the captives a beautiful woman and have a desire for her and would take her as a wife for yourself. Okay, now, you understand why some folks don't like this? Or maybe somebody sitting here is starting to already get uncomfortable. All right, just consider, okay, because we saw this already when Chedorlaomer came in and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and they took Lot and his family and they took all the people captive. That's what happens. People become commodities as victims of a defeat in war. All right. But now with Israel, under the law, Israel is the covenant nation. Israel has an opportunity. Otherwise, what would you expect is going to happen to these women? What's going to happen to these children? You know, to me, what's a moral monster, somebody cold and heartless, would just kill them all and be done with it. Right? But think about the grace that's involved. Yes, you kill the men on the battlefield and the men are put to death, the men of military age, okay, not the children, not the old men. There is mercy and there is grace opportunities for these individuals and for these girls. You know, praise God that they've been caught by the covenant nation. They haven't been caught by the Assyrians to have a fishhook put through their jaw, or caught by the Egyptians, or caught by the, you know, you name it, any of the pagan people of the ancient world. All right, so you see her, she's beautiful, you desire to take her as a wife for yourself. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove her clothes of her captivity, shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. All right, and this is a merciful procedure for war captives. This is also a grace procedure for pagans to get the gospel they wouldn't have gotten in their homeland. And they're going to learn about the God of Israel. And they're going to learn about Bible doctrine. And they're going to learn about the coming Redeemer and the Savior of the world. And they're going to learn the truth from the Word of God they would have never learned had their country not lost the warfare and had they not been taken captive. And remember, who's in charge of all this? Who is it that sovereignly controls the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations? Who is the one that decides when the iniquity of the Amorite is complete? And when it is that the Amorites are being removed from human history? And when it is that Jericho is going to be utterly destroyed? But still, Rahab the harlot can be rescued. Okay? Because yes, there's wrath, but yes, there's mercy. And praise God that he's got a handle on all of this. And so she can become your wife. And it's all for her benefit, the washing, the cleaning, the mourning, giving her time to grieve for the past life that's now gone. Okay? Am I hearing that snap, crackle, pop thing again? All right. Sorry about that. It's not me? Oh, is it really? All right. I want to stop. We just started. All right, we'll try that. I'm actually feeling pretty good today, and for the first time in 8 weeks, I got my hearing aids back, repaired and working, and I can hear. I could hear people at the far end of the prayer aisle, and it was just amazing. don't know what you've been praying for the last 8 weeks, but I can finally hear what some of those prayers are about. All right. So she becomes your wife. And it shall be, if you were not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. So again, it's a sanctified treatment for war captives, that you're not just, you know, sexually abusing them and then selling them off as slaves somewhere. All right? Pagans would do that. That's happened to Israel when the Assyrians conquered them and the Babylonians conquered them, and their enemies don't function under the same laws that Israel functions under. And then likewise, if a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved has borne him sons, if the firstborn belongs to the unloved, well, too bad. He's the firstborn, he has the right of firstborn, even if his wife, even if his mother, was not the favorite wife. And there's other laws there. Ooh, this is the chapter where you can take the stubborn son out to the gates of the city. There's a fun chapter, but I'll get lost on that. All right. Back to Hagar. And so the idea of taking a concubine, the idea of a second wife, some of these things are alien to us. We don't consider that. But this is what God put in the law for the blessing of these circumstances. All right? The design is one man, one woman. Adam and Eve. The rib came out, one woman came back. That's the design. God didn't bring Adam two wives or three wives. He brought him one. And that's the design. That's the maximum blessing is following God's design. Any variation from that then starts to enter into permissive will, starts to enter into realms that are less than ideal, as is the case of polygamy, as is the case of slavery. All right, now, this is what we looked at a week ago. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. We've got to be clear, nobody is looking good in this chapter. Okay, Sarah was not functioning by faith when she hatched this plot. And now Hagar... we're not blaming Hagar for her circumstances. However, once she did conceive, we are blaming her for her attitude. That she, to despise Sarah is wrong. Now, this is a mental attitude sin, and this is absolutely inappropriate for Hagar, because not only, yes, she's Abram's concubine, and now she's the mother of Abram's heir, but she remains the handmaiden to Sarah. Sarah is still her mistress. She is still the maid. She's still under that authority. And how does she serve her mistress when she is despising her with this mental attitude sin? How do you do that? Okay, you can't. Not biblically. And so this is the position she's put herself in. And then, of course, Sarah's not responding well to being despised. You know, it's not fun to be despised. You can, return a blessing instead of a cursing. You can show grace, but Sarah's not showing any grace at all in this episode. So Sarah says to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight." Now she's notifying Abram of something here that he's probably clueless about. He probably has no idea it's even happening. Most men are usually pretty thick in some of those things. But in any event, she's declaring this as if he is ignorant, and that's how the Holy Spirit records it for us in the text. "May the Lord judge between you and me." And I find this interesting. So I gave some of these points, and I hope you've been chewing on it and thinking about it. The despising, that mistress-maid dynamic. Oh, don't tell me. Where are the rest of my notes? No, this is so wrong. All right. How did that not happen? All right, it is what it is. So, the mistress-maid dynamic, and to have that flipped, and to have that where she is now no longer capable of serving appropriately, of serving biblically, of serving righteously, that can't be right. I double-checked that this week. That is insane. All right. Pray for the conflict. It is raging. So Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power." Now there is so much in that that I think it gets lost on commentators, it gets lost on some different people. Your maid is in your power. Now he's talking about his second wife. He's talking about his concubine Hagar. But he doesn't call her, he doesn't say, "My wife is in your power." He says, "Your maid is in your power." Because, see, she never left that status. Even though Sarah gave her as a wife, she still retained her service as a maid, her bond service. She's still a slave. Galatians tells us she's a slave. In fact, theologically, that becomes the issue when Paul is contrasting the son of the bondwoman with the son of the free woman. And he's using that as an allegory to differentiate between Israel under the law and the church under grace. And that imagery becomes theologically significant in these ways. All right. "And so your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Now remember, they don't have Mosaic law yet. They don't have any written canon yet. They don't have any written revelation from God. They just have the verbal revelations that each prophet of God has received, including Abraham. All right? "Do what is good in your sight." You talk about a standard. That's typically not a positive thing when the Bible talks about it. When every man does what's right in his own eyes, that's usually a reference to chaos, the breakdown of culture and society. That's why we have law. That's why we have government. That's why we have kings and those who are in authority. So because we don't want everybody just doing what's right in their own eyes. And yet this is the permissive will that Abraham is granting Sarah with here. So do what is good in your sight. And what was good in Sarah's sight? Abusing Hagar was good in Sarah's sight. And that's horrible. So Sarah treated her harshly. I mean, this could include shackles, this include whips, this could include branding, this could include, I mean, think of all the horrors of slavery. And, you know, if you think that, oh, Sarah would never do anything like that, what makes you say that? All right, look how carnal she is. I'm here to tell you, carnal believers can do anything that an unbeliever can do. So she treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. So Hagar means flight, and she is now living up to her name, and she is now running, headed towards Egypt. I don't know that maybe she was hoping to return to Egypt, but that is definitely the direction she was heading. It'll be the same thing, too, in chapter 22 when she's sent away for the final time, that, again, Egypt is the direction that she heads, always to the land of her birth, always headed in a direction back home, so to speak, related to her birthplace. Her language, her culture, her people. So, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And so the geography on this, if you want, you can bring it up. Any right click, you pick the place that's there, either the way to Shur or Beer Lahai Roy. Open it up in the atlas, and you have the opportunity to zoom in on the territory where the story takes place. We haven't yet gotten to the renaming, but at the end of this chapter, this well is going to get a name. And the name of the well is going to be Beer Lahai Roy. And so that's how it appears on the map right there. But it's between Kadesh Barnea and Bered, and it's on the way to Shur. This was a major trade route. This was a road from the Levant down into Egypt. There was a coast road, and then there was the way of Shur. And those were the two primary commercial paths and military paths to get to Egypt from the Levant, okay, from the region there. And so the Lord found her. Praise God for that, okay? Remember, God finds. He's great at hide-and-go-seek. Even when he's walking like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and he says, "Adam, where are you?" It's not because he didn't know. Is because this is the opportunity for Adam to confess, to repent, repent, to confess, to come clean, and to come and present himself before the Lord. All right, so Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar, Sarai's maid. He doesn't call her Abram's wife. He calls her Sarai's maid. And in reality, that's it's. In fact, Abraham's mostly missing at this point. He'll get referenced a little bit, but this isn't really about Abram. This is about Sarah and Hagar and the dynamic between them, and they're both failing. So Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Oh, I got some good notes on that. I'll have to share them next week. Where have you come from and where are you going? Let me just say, I love that question. I think that's a marvelous question. Think about, he asked Adam, where are you? He asked Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And now he's finding Hagar. What does he ask her? Where have you come from and where are you going? Two connected questions that are linked together. I mean, obviously, where she is now, she's in between where she came from and where she thinks she's headed to, or maybe she doesn't even know. Okay? But if you actually stop and ask yourself these questions, for you and I in Christ, we got some wonderful answers here. Where have you come from? Well, before I got saved, where did I come from? Okay. Well, let me stick with her first, and then we'll get to us. She came from the house of Abraham and Sarah. Okay. She came from, in my mind, the best household on planet Earth in that day and age. We're dealing with the foundation of the Jewish people. We're dealing with the foundation of the dispensation of Israel. That prior to the call of Abraham, I would say that possibly then, the best place in the world to be would be in Jerusalem, where you could have Melchizedek as your king priest. Okay? I don't know that I would want to live anywhere other than Jerusalem with Melchizedek as a king priest in this generation. To me, as far as what the Bible describes, that's a good place to be, with a believer like Melchizedek as your king priest. But once Abraham gets called, and once the world changes over, remember the dispensational schematic, once we go from the dispensation of Gentiles to the dispensation of Israel, right? Once this happens with the call of Abraham, from 2000 BC to Calvary, to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that whole realm, the first and second millennium BC, where would you want to be? You would want to be in Israel. You would want to be with the covenant people of God. You would want to be with the where God himself dwells. God himself dwells in their midst. Sarah, Hagar's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Consider, you know, you're just a little Egyptian girl and you're a slave, and then you get packed off to live with these Hebrews, and you have to leave Egypt, and now you're living up there near Hebron, near the Oaks of Mamre, and you're up there in the hill country of Judah, and you're a slave girl. You think, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? If she has the perspective to identify it, it's the best thing that ever could have happened to her. It's amazing that she has found herself where she is, because she's in the tents. She's there. She can hear the doctrine being taught. She can hear the prayers. She can hear the prophetic utterances from Abraham. She can be saturated with doctrine. She wasn't going to get any of that in Egypt. Does it suck being a slave? Of course. But if you got to be a slave, where do you want to be? How about in the tents of the Lord? Okay? And that's what she's running away from. I think Yahweh wakes her up to the fact you're not running away from Sarah and her carnality. I mean, you are. But worse than that, you're running away from doctrine. You're running away from the Word of God. You're running away from the stewards of God's plan and program on this earth. That's what you're running away from. And where are you going? What are you going to find when you get there? A runaway slave in Egypt. Okay. What are the prospects like there for a pregnant runaway slave with you and this growing baby and an unwed mother with a newborn? And wait a minute, what have you thought this through? Where are you going and what are you doing? Assuming she makes it that far. I mean, travelers on the road, she's right by this well. There's bound to be bandits by any minute now, okay? Slavers, traders, merchants, somebody. And what's her protection? Where are you going? Where are you coming from and where are you going? And so she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Now, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord anywhere in the scriptures. Can you imagine? In most places, when lesser angels show up, angels like Gabriel show up, human beings just fall over dead. They tremble in fear. Gabriel has to say, you know, do not be afraid. And when the angel of the Lord shows up, very frequently, again, there's just the awe and reverence of deity that knocks people off their feet. Okay, the burning bush episode, you take off your shoes, this is holy ground. I don't see any fear on the part of Hagar. She's not scared. She's just answering the question that was offered her. She enters into a dialogue here. And when the angel instructs her to return to her mistress and submit to her authority, she does so. What a miracle. What a girl of faith, I think. Okay, I believe she's a believer. I believe she got saved while she was serving Sarah. I don't think Abraham would have married her if she wasn't a believer. All right, so he marries her, makes a baby with her, and now she's has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. What an honor. Sarah hasn't had a face-to-face with the Lord. Hagar gets one. How about that? It's like, why was Mary Magdalene chosen to be the first one to view the resurrection? Okay. Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Okay, now back to us. Where have you come from and where are you going? Well, praise God, I'm going to glory. I'm born again by grace through faith. I have eternal life. I am in Christ. I am seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, not only am I going there, I'm already there. I'm already seated at my Father's right hand. I'm not going to hell. That's where I came from. I was going to hell. Okay? We can think back to where we've come from and we can testify to where we're going. We can praise God that we have a destiny with Him forever. It's a marvelous question. I like that question. All right, so she says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. That seems wrong. Are you sure about that? Why would you tell me to do that? That's that she's, you don't understand how ugly she is. You don't understand how mean she is. You don't understand how poorly she's treating me. He knows all about that. And he will deal with that because he's also Sarah's God. He will deal with Sarah and he will deal with Abraham. He's dealing with all parties involved. The fact is, when you and I are struggling with flesh and blood, we got to remind ourselves that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. So quit making it flesh and blood. Quit making it so personal between you and Sarah, is what he's telling Hagar here. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Why? Because she is Hagar, Sarah's maid. That's who she is. That's what she must do. She must return to Sarah and submit to her authority. And that if it doesn't sound fun, I agree. Undeserved suffering is never a pleasure or a joy to go through. But if this is what the Father has assigned for whatever length of time He's assigned it, then we thank Him for His faithfulness. What did Job tell Mrs. Job? Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? You speak as one of the silly women. Okay, God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if this means, you know, there can be harsh relationships between slaves. Colossians 4, you know, treat them in fairness. Do not mistreat them. You have a master too that's in heaven. Give up threatening. God will deal with Sarah. God will deal with Sarah, but Hagar has to return. And that's what the imperative there is about. So submit to her authority. And we get called upon this too, right? We're called to be subject to the governing authorities that are over us, for there is no government except for those that are given by God. If you resist governmental authority, you're resisting the ordinances of God. And you say, yeah, but this is one I didn't vote for. This is one I don't like. This is one that's not serving you. They're serving themselves. No, they're serving God because God put them there. And even if they don't think they're serving God, they're serving God. They might be serving God to inflict God's judgment upon a faithless land. God might give us unrighteous rulers like He gave, you know, He said He lifts above them the basest of men. And the people do groan under such times. but we still submit ourselves because that's the will of God for whatever length of time he puts us in. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Here's a clue. The angel of the Lord is not an ordinary angel. The angel of the Lord very frequently speaks in terms that only God can speak in. Multiplying your seed, only God does that, right? Angels don't do that. God does that. Forgiving sin, God does that. All the things, there are many places where, just study the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, and you will see when he speaks, very frequently he's speaking from the perspective of God himself, in the first person. That means he's God. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. But it just happens to be in an angelic form, an angelic manifestation. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he's not yet virgin born, he's not yet in his human body, so very frequently when he manifests in the Old Testament, he shows up as the angel of the Lord. But it's still Jesus Christ. It's still God the Son. It's still the God-man, just doesn't have his body yet. He's in the angel of the Lord manifestation. I will greatly multiply your descendants so there will be too many to count. Does that sound familiar? She's actually receiving assurances in very much identical language to the assurances Abraham was given. This language echoes the Abrahamic covenant because the Lord had promised Abraham that his descendants would be too many to count, that they would be like the sand of the seashore, they would be like the dust of the earth, they'd be like the stars of heaven, too many to count. This is language. She's receiving language that is very much in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. And I've never seen any theologian address this as the Hagar covenant or call this the Ishmael covenant. Okay? Hagar the mother, Ishmael the son. But it's still, these are prophetic utterances that are grounded in the faithfulness of God with the unconditional language of I will. I will greatly multiply your descendants. That's the faithfulness of God. That's unconditional. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. What does this remind you of? Here's some language that echoes. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And before God ever gave that prophecy to Isaiah, and we love that prophecy, right? I mean, that's our Christmas prophecy. That's Isaiah chapter 7, and that's 700 years before Christ, the promise of the birth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But here, to Hagar, 2,000 years B.C., you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, not Emmanuel, Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. I tell you, the verbs of seeing, the verbs of hearing, these verbs, she's going to name the well based on seeing, that God has seen me, and then she names the boy based on hearing, God has heard me, and she's testifying to these beautiful truths. I think she's a believer. I think she's solid on her doctrine as much as she knows, as much has been revealed. I think they had more doctrine than we give them credit for. Look at the doctrine Job had available to him. Okay? You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And then we have some more prophecy here related to Ishmael in terms of these things. And so there's nothing in here that betrays any kind of fear on her part. There's nothing in here that indicates a defiance. She seems immediately obedient. She will return to Sarah. She does give birth. She does provide. Abraham actually gives this name. She then names the well. We'll get into some of this here in a moment. She names the well Beer Lahai Roy. Remember, beer isn't beer. Beer is a well. Okay? Don't confuse things. Beer Lahai Roy. The well of the God who sees. He sees. And sometimes that's all we need. When we're faced with a task, when we're faced with something and we're running or we're scared or we've lost our faith. You know what can bring our faith back? God is a God who sees. He sees what we're going through, and he hears when we call upon him. He's not far away. What happens is Satan lies to us, or we lie to ourselves, and we think that God doesn't see. Either he doesn't see or he doesn't care. Right? Because if he saw, he would care. Or maybe he just doesn't care. And he's letting me go through whatever this test is. I lost my job, I lost my dog, I lost my wife, I lost whatever, right? And so we convince ourselves that God either doesn't see it, or if he does see it, he doesn't care. And so then where do we go with it? Oh, now it's, yeah, pity party. Oh, yeah, it's, we can dwell in that darkness for a long, long time until the Holy Spirit wakes us up and we say, wait a minute, God does see. He sees, he knows, he cares, he listens. I probably need to get back in fellowship so that he'll really listen. All right? And then he can answer my prayers. And then I'll find out what the whole point of all this was. Why is it that he called me to go through? Or maybe I'll never know why. Why is it my business? Why is his business? Maybe 20 years from now I'll find out why, because I'll have a brother go through something very similar and I'll go, oh, wait a minute. Now I know why I went through it 20 years ago, so I can come alongside this guy now. Some of those whys take a long, long time to start to make some sense. And some of them maybe we will never know until we get to heaven. And we'll find out, we'll be handed our crowns and our rewards and say, here, by the way, this is why you went through this. All right, so I will greatly multiply your descendants. They will be too many to count. Now, the Ishmaelites are not under the Abrahamic covenant. They are not multiplied because God promised to bless the Jewish people. They are multiplied because God made a promise to Hagar at this well. And despite everything else, they are seed of Abraham. They are biological descendants of Abraham. And so they are blessed. But they're not party to the Abrahamic covenant. And they don't fall under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not Jewish people. They are the Arab people of the Ishmaelite descent. Too many to count. Behold, you are a child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed. All right, so Ishmael, the verb shama means to hear, to pay heed. The L ending is the God ending of, God hears. Because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. She not only has an awareness of God, but she has the awareness of Yahweh. Very personal relationship with Yahweh. And then some more information about Ishmael. Ishmael, the person, the literal human being of that first generation, son of Hagar, but also Ishmael, the nation. This is a prophecy that speaks to him personally and corporately. He will be a wild donkey of a man. True of Ishmael personally, and true of the Ishmaelites nationally, corporately, ethnically, whatever phrase you want to use. They form an identifiable people group, an ethnicity, an ethnic group. And they are hostile. They are ornery. They are donkeyish. However else you assign whatever adjective description you want to put on wild donkeys. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. That's not a positive destiny. And yet God works through it. There are Ishmaelites, individual Ishmaelites, saved by the grace of God, that we will spend with in heaven for all eternity, even though the nation is not blessed, okay, not spiritually, and that they have all this hostility with all their neighbors. He will live to the east of all his brothers, which means they're Bedouins, they're nomads, they're out there in the desert, and anytime they're approaching, it's not typically a beneficial thing. All right. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." Actually, this is a name she gives to the Lord. She gives God a name. You ever done that? I've never done that. Maybe I need to. I'm going to go home today and give God a name. Just because I think I can. Hagar did. Why can't I? Okay. You are a God who sees. And think about it. The more intimate you are with people, the more familiar you are with them, the more you love them. Don't you give, you know, affectionate names to those that you're affectionate with? Okay? I'll introduce you to Sweetie Dee Dee Doodledum sometime. You give these names to people you care for. She's giving God a name. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? There's some doctrine that she's aware of. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. The fact that you just can't approach God and still live. How do you see God and live? It's not possible. Why does she know that? Why did Job know that? Why did Abraham know that? Why did Moses know that? Why did Moses ask to be kept in the cleft of the rock so that the glory could pass by and he could see the backside? He couldn't see the front side of God's face. Hagar's got some doctrine. And that doctrine is exciting here. That says, man, I'm still alive, even though I've seen God. And so she names the well. The well is called Beer Lahai Roy. And that is the well of the God who sees. Between Kadesh and Bered, we already looked at the map. And then, the conclusion here. Hagar bore Abram a son. She's gone back. She's back with her husband, and she's back with her mistress. And as difficult a life as that is, she's submitting to it because Yahweh told her to submit to it. I can't imagine. I mean, clearly, it was not easy. Like I say, marriage is hard anyway, but imagine being married in a polygamous marriage and the other wife, the other woman is a superior wife to you because she's a wife and you're a concubine, and this baby is not yours. Sarah's going to claim credit for it, at least until she gets a baby of her own. She's going to claim credit for this baby. She's going to lay custody of this baby. And besides, look at the language. Hagar bore Abram a son. That is consistently the language throughout the entire Bible. Old Testament, New Testament alike. This is the concept. When a woman bears a son, who is she bearing that son for? Bearing that son for the husband she's married to. Because that's the son who's going to carry on the father's name in his generation. Okay, he doesn't carry on the mother's name. She gave that up when she left father and mother. She's now cleaving to, the husband and wife cleave to each other. Okay? And it's the father's name that has to be passed down. And so Hagar bore Abram a son. We'll see the same language when Sarah gives birth. Sarah bears Abram a son. We'll see the same thing with Jacob's four wives. Okay? Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, Bilhah. They have a dozen kids, and every time they give birth, they're bearing a son to Jacob. It is Jacob's heir, Jacob's son, that these women are bearing. Understand why so much of this is alien to our culture? And why even in our feminized divorce courts and laws there, it's just automatically assumed the children belong to the mom. The husband's useless. Okay? Not the biblical pattern. Not the pattern of the ancient world. And even the pagans in the ancient world had the patrilineal. The patriarchy was strong in the Old Testament, okay? And when Caesar divorced his wife, when Pompey divorced his wife, and any of the Roman generals, it's entirely in the sovereignty of the pater, the paterfamilias law of Roman law. And when he dismissed his wife, whether or not he dismissed the child or not was also his call. And very frequently, he kept the child as his heir and sent the woman packing. That was in the Roman system. All right. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Well, there's a coincidence. What a lucky guess. What are the odds of that? Right? No, not a lucky guess. Clearly, some communication has been happening. Hagar returned. She not only submitted to her mistress, she submitted to Sarah's mistreatment, and I think the mistreatment, who knows how much longer it continued, probably kept on going until Sarah finally gets pregnant. I don't know. But she returns to Sarah, and she's birthing this son to Abram. Obviously, there's a relationship between Hagar and Abram now. What did she tell Abram about this visit? Okay. Hey, by the way, I saw the angel of the Lord yesterday. Right? You know, husband comes home from work. What was your day like? Anything interesting happen? Oh, yeah, I ran away and got to this well, and the angel of the Lord caught me and sent me back. Okay? Now, this is a common experience now that Abram and Hagar have in common. Sarah doesn't share this. But Abram has seen the Lord. Anyway, so he calls the baby Ishmael. And I think there's a recognition here on Abram's part that this is what the Lord wants. This is what the Lord's going to get. Yahweh said, name him Ishmael. Abram says, all right, I'm naming him Ishmael. Let's do this. And the relationship between Abraham and Ishmael is quite interesting because it's going to be 14 years before Isaac comes along. Abram is now 86 years old, and he finally has a child. Okay? And at 86, he's out there throwing a football with Ishmael. Okay? And think about it. And his boy is growing up. And Ishmael does get saved. I think I can conclusively prove that Hagar's a believer, that Ishmael's a believer. And that the dynamic between them, even prior to Isaac's birth, Abram still had a desire that Ishmael might continue to live before the Lord. And it breaks his heart that he has to send Hagar and Ishmael away. We'll get to that. That's in chapter 22. And so this relationship, and when in chapter 17, when Abram becomes Abraham, and when Abram has to circumcise himself and circumcise his whole household, he starts with himself, and then the second one is Ishmael. Ishmael gets circumcised in chapter 17. Okay? Not party to the Abrahamic covenant, but circumcised nonetheless. Arabs still maintain that tradition. Muslims maintain that tradition. And they view it as part of their Abrahamic heritage, their Abrahamic culture. So Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Okay? 86. 14 more years before Isaac. Isaac is born when Abram's 100 years old. There's going to be more failures between now and then as well. Not everything goes well. There's a huge failure in chapter 20, which puts Sarah in a different harem. And here we go again, just like with chapter 12. Did you not learn anything in chapter 12? Okay. But now he's failing again. And Sarah's failing again. So, I will try to figure out what's wrong with my personal book here. I'll have printed notes, not printed, but I'll have Logos notes, and we'll run through them next week. And then we'll get into chapter 17, because then we get into the circumcision. Then we'll get into not conditions. It remains unconditional. You can't just slip a few extra conditions in after you've already ratified a conditional covenant, right? And they signed the thing back in chapter 15. The oven and the torch walked through the dead animals in chapter 15. This covenant is ratified. This covenant is signed. You can't just slip in a few conditions after the covenant is signed any more than you can squeeze in some things into a will after it's already been, completed and the person has departed. It is what it is once it's been ratified. And so when circumcision is given as a sign, when it's given as a token, that's not a condition that either makes or breaks the covenant on Abram's part, but it is a blessing and a privilege for Abram in order to manifest that token, in order to identify publicly and privately. Honestly, the circumcision is a rather private bit of identification. Okay? Show me your ID. No thanks. In the... okay? I mean, we laugh, but think how... Yeah. We'll be in chapter 17 next week and the week after. And we'll start working our way through these things, okay? And it's going to be good. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness. We continue to rely upon you for all things, even these technical glitches now that have happened twice in the last 3 weeks. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for all your grace and glory. Thank you for teaching us these examples. Abraham was not a perfect man. He made all kinds of mistakes. Sarah had all kinds of mistakes. Hagar had mistakes. You're not calling us because we're perfect people, Father. You're calling us because we're sinners saved by grace, and you're perfecting us through our undeserved suffering, through our testing, through our adversities and our difficulties. And I thank you especially for the church age in which we get to share in these things in the body of Christ. And what a privilege it is to suffer with one another, to reign with one another, all these blessings you give us in the corporate body in Christ. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do.